Well, today we come to the third part of our Sunday morning series, where we are looking together at the Old Testament book of Zechariah. We said at the very beginning that Zechariah is not a particularly easy book to understand. It's not a particularly easy book to find in the Bible, but once you start to read it, it's not a particularly easy book to get a feel for. But we also saw that although it's not easy, it's an important book because it was written at an important time in the overall story of the Bible. Now, every Bible book has a particular context. And last week in our second talk, we saw how different contexts in the Bible, different moments of history, different challenges, give rise to different issues. And what you find in the Bible at different times is this unchanging word of God being applied in relevant ways to a changing world. That's why there are so many books in the Bible, because there's so many different situations that the Bible's having to encounter and engage with along the way. Now, if you were with us last Sunday, you'll know we covered a part of the book where Zechariah had four visions. And this morning we come to Zechariah chapter 4 verse 1 through to chapter 6 verse 8. And in this section we find that Zechariah has four more visions. These may have been given over a number of different nights, or it's possible that he had all these visions in one night. Can you imagine saying to Zechariah the next morning, "Did you sleep well last night?" Well, in this section, we find that Zechariah has these four visions. And what we're going to do this morning is, rather than working our way through another four visions, we're simply going to take off one of these. And we're going to come to look at that in a moment. But before we do so, I want to say a little bit more about context. I remember when we moved to this part of the world and we first came to Ballyhenry, we didn't know anybody here. And it took us a while to begin to realize some of the connections that there are between different people in the congregation. So, you know, for example, you have all the children up at the front. It took a while for me to begin to realize that actually that child over there is the cousin of that child sitting there. Or you talk to people in their homes or down at the door. It takes you a while to realize that that bloke you were speaking to is actually the uncle of somebody else that you were speaking to during the week. Connections between people that just take you a while to get a feel for. Well, even if we are familiar with the Bible, it can often take a while to get a real feel for the, at times, very close connections that there are between certain Bible books. And what I want us to see this morning on the way in is that there's a very close connection between the book of Zechariah and another Old Testament book, the book of Ezra. And this connection helps us to understand the context of what we're going to be looking at this morning. Like Zechariah, Ezra deals with the period of time when God's exiled people returned from Babylon to the city of Jerusalem. So we're thinking about this time in the Bible timeline, just over 500 years before the time of Jesus, when God's people, the Israelites, had been in exile in the country of Babylon, and they've now arrived back into the city of Jerusalem. Now, what was Jerusalem like when they arrived back in it? Well, I want to show you a picture on the screen. This is a picture that was taken recently in the city of Kabul, the capital of Afghanistan. Now, that's a picture of city life in a place that, although now it is experiencing a measure of peace, is very recently out of a context of war and fighting and devastation. Well, that's what Jerusalem was like in the time of Zechariah. The walls, the temple, the city infrastructure, everything had been destroyed. Now turn for a moment to Ezra chapter 3 and verse 2. This is on page 474 in the Bible. Page 474 in the Bible, this is Ezra chapter 3 and verse 2. And it says this. This tells us what happened shortly after the exiles arrived back in Jerusalem. It says this. Then Joshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So, not long after they arrived back in Jerusalem, the people started to rebuild the temple which had been destroyed. And one of the key leaders in the work of reconstruction, his name's in that verse, was a man called Zerubbabel. But the work of rebuilding turned out to be a really uphill task. Do you ever look around the house and you think, that's a wee job, you know, I could do that. You have a go, you get the tools out, you start it, and very quickly you think, this is a bigger job than I thought. Well, that's what rebuilding the temple was like in Jerusalem. It turned out to be a bigger job than anybody could ever have imagined. And before long, the workers began to get very discouraged. Ezra chapters 3 to 5 tell a story of a people discouraged. They were discouraged in themselves when the reality sunk in that as a much smaller people, they now had much more limited resources. And any temple that they were going to be able to rebuild in a renewed city was going to be a lot smaller and a lot less grand looking than the old temple, which had been built hundreds of years earlier at the high point of Israel's national life in the days of David and Solomon. So there were those kind of internal senses of discouragement. What we're part of now is much smaller than what our forefathers were part of. But added to this, there were external pressures that they faced as believers in God, because now they were a minority within wider society. They were trying to honor God in a largely unbelieving society. Now look on down to Ezra chapter 4 and verse 24. Because discouragement had built to such a point, here's what happened. Ezra chapter 4, verse 24. It says this. Thus the work on the house of the God of God in Jerusalem, that's another name for the temple, came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Here's a picture of people at a standstill. The work on the new temple ground to a halt. And for 10 years, nothing happened. A couple of years ago there, when the housing bubble burst, it wouldn't have been unusual to maybe drive past a building site and see a house that somebody had started, foundations, maybe the walls up a bit, and just then abandoned, just left. And for 10 years, that's what the temple in Jerusalem looked like. They'd put down new foundations, they'd started to get the walls up, and then the discouragement had just got to such a pitch that the work was just abandoned. And for 10 years, the temple lay untouched. People at a standstill, but in 520 BC, 10 years on, we find a picture of people who were given a new vision. And that vision came as the Word of God was preached and applied into the particular situation that the people faced. I was speaking to an older minister during the week. He's in his mid-70s. And I was saying to him, I said, do you have any advice, I says, for somebody at my stage? And he said this. He said, take the Bible seriously. And then he paused. And he said, in the context in which you find yourself. In other words, take God's word seriously, but also take the context you're in seriously. Think about the Bible, but think about where you are so that you can understand how these two things match up. And that's what happens here in Ezra chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2. Here's how the story picks up. Now Haggai the prophet, this is Ezra chapter 5 verses 1 and 2. Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied, that's another name in this context, for they preached to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, here that name Zerubbabel coming up again, set to work to rebuild the house of God, the temple, in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God, Haggai and Zechariah, were there supporting them. Now, we could branch off here and we could start to talk about Haggai. That would take us into another Bible book. But our interest today lies with Zechariah. And the question is, what was it that Zechariah saw? And what was it that Zechariah preached that gave vision to the people? And in particular, gave vision to their leader, Zerubbabel. What was it that emboldened them to once again begin the rebuilding of the broken down walls of the temple? Given that this work had been lying for 10 years untouched. Well, let's turn to Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 1. This is what Zechariah saw. This is what Zechariah preached. And we're turning here to page 951 in our Bibles. 951. This is what Zechariah saw. Then the angel who talked with me and returned and woke me up like someone awakened from sleep. He asked me, what do you see? And I answered, I see a gold solid lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lamps on it with seven channels to the lamps. Also, there are two olive trees on it, one on the right and the bowl and the other on the left. I asked the angel who talked with me, what are these, my lord? He answered, you do not know what these are? No, my lord, I replied. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground, and then he will bring out the capstone, the shouts of God bless it, God bless it. Then the word of the Lord came to me. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. That was 10 years earlier. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who dares despise the day of small things? Since the seven eyes of the Lord that range throughout the earth will rejoice when they see the chosen capstone in the hand of Zerubbabel. Then I asked the angel, what are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand? Again I asked him, what are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil? He replied, do you not know what they are? No, my lord, I said. And he said, these are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. Now, again, this vision, this part of the Bible, is heavy with symbolism. I certainly, on the first time reading that through, I was echoing those cries of, what does this mean that we read in the chapter? But in verse 2, Zechariah sees a solid gold lampstand. Now, this particular type of lamp was called a menorah, and there's a picture on the screen. And these are quite popular still, actually, at Christmas time and whatnot as a decoration. This menorah, this lamp, stands here as a symbol of the temple, because in the temple you would have had one of these menorahs. The menorah is flanked by olive trees, and olive trees in the Bible are a symbol of life. So you have the menorah, the symbol of the temple. You have the olive trees, the symbol of life. They come together to give us a picture of a renewed temple. But surely the people had tried to rebuild the temple some years earlier, and the work had come to a standstill. How could a project like this possibly take off again? Well, the answer lies in the second part of this vision, and it's found in verse 7, where obstacles to the rebuilding and renewing work are pictured as being a mighty mountain standing in the way. So the mountain symbolizes the problems. And what happens in Zechariah's vision? Well, look at verse 7. The Lord said, what are you, mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of God bless it, God bless it. It's a vision of obstacles removed. There were obstacles in the way. But God gives a vision of those obstacles being removed. And more than that, in the vision that Zechariah saw, we gain an insight into God's unique way of bringing glory to himself. Verse 10 of Zechariah 4 describes this time in the history of God's people as a day of small things. Their numbers were smaller than they once were. Their resources were more limited than they had been before the exile. And their influence in wider society was limited, very limited compared to what they had known in the past. But what Zechariah's vision revealed is that the God of the Bible specializes in working through his people in these kinds of situations. The God of the Bible, in both Old and New Testament, specializes in working where, humanly speaking, resources are limited. He specializes in working through people who have come through struggles in the past. And he specializes in working in a way that brings glory to him. And you see that pattern played out time and again in both Old and New Testaments. And so Jerusalem, now 519 BC, the newly returned exile community, in all their weakness, limitations of their resources, all the struggles that they had been through, all of this combines to give a great opportunity for a covenant-keeping God to reveal his glory as he gives wings to very ordinary, under-resourced, marginalized groups of returned exiles. Verse 6 of Zechariah 4 sums it up this way. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Well, once again, the question comes, how do we apply what we have read into our situation today? As we come to think of this question of application, maybe you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian. You know that you're not saved. You've never been born again. You're not a Christian, and you know that. English actor Noel Coward was once asked what he thought about God, to which he replied, I'm not sure we've ever been properly introduced. Well, in the book of Zechariah, we find ourselves introduced to the God of the Bible, and there are surprises in here. Because rather than pushing himself at people, or forcing himself on people, or making himself known in some kind of grand or spectacular way, here's a God who works through things that are ordinary, unimpressive. A God who makes himself known in situations that would be easily overlooked. Like so much in the Old Testament section of the Bible, that introduction to God points forward to the New Testament and what we sometimes refer to as the gospel. The message of how men and women, young people, boys and girls can be saved. The message of how people can be born again. And the message of the gospel is that the Christian life begins when we trust in Jesus. And when we come to believe that the cross on which Jesus died has the power to give us a new start now and a home in heaven for eternity. New Testament book of 1 Corinthians describes the cross as foolishness in the eyes of many. It's so ordinary. It's so weak. A man dying in shame. But to those who are being saved, 1 Corinthians says, it is the wisdom of God. In other words, it's where God is to be found. An ordinary message, an unsophisticated message to many, even perhaps an embarrassing message. But the Apostle Paul once said this. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Here this morning, and maybe at this moment, you're not a Christian. And so the question becomes, are you willing to believe that the gospel, in the gospel and only in the gospel, God's power is to be found? Believing that what happened at the cross happened for you. And that believing, that trusting in the power of the cross is the way and the only way to be saved now and to have the promise of eternal life to come. That's a message that is rooted in Zechariah. A message for the person who's not yet a Christian. But many here this morning would be Christians. And so another question, how does this portion of Zechariah speak to us today? And we live in a day and an age when there are plenty of things to discourage Christian people. Many churches are smaller than they would have been 20 or 30 years ago. And even many newer churches that are perhaps popular with younger people would tell you that often a lot of their growth comes from folks with Christian backgrounds who have simply moved from one church to a newer church, rather than necessarily those newer churches seeing large numbers of local people being converted. Add to that the external pressures of a society that is cynical about Christianity, and even increasingly hostile to the claims of the gospel. You know, the kind of conversation where people are criticizing Christians at work or what the Bible says, and you can feel yourself just going red thinking, I'm a Christian. Too embarrassed maybe to say. Very possible in those situations for the morale of individual Christians, the morale of congregations and even whole denominations to get zapped and to get drained And underneath it all, yeah, still coming to church on a Sunday, still maybe involved in an organization in the church, but you can't help but feel that deep down, spiritually, you're at a standstill. It can happen to us all. Friends, I believe there's a word for us today in those ancient words from Zechariah. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. In many ways, these are days of small things. Here in Ballyhenry, we're not as big as we would have been 30 years ago. Our resources are limited. We've had our struggles. But in God's way of working, these things combine to bring great moments of opportunity. Opportunity for us here in our context to discover that God delights to take us in our weakness and to use us if we will be open to Him, reliant upon Him, sensitive to His Spirit, and ready to put our shoulders to the work that He gives us to do. I want to leave you with a quotation this morning. It comes from the 19th century missionary, Hudson Taylor. He was the founder of an organization called the China Inland Mission, which was literally to become known as OMF. Hudson Taylor once said this. He said, God's work, done God's way, will never lack God's resources. God's work, done God's way, will never lack God's resources. Friends, I believe God has brought us to a place as a congregation where we are looking to the future. There is much work to be done. And there are many challenges we face, areas within the life and work of the church where we live with that sense of certain things maybe being much smaller than we would like them to be, or much more limited than we would like them to be. And yet underneath it all, an underlying sense of opportunity. And so the prayer that God will give us a vision of who He is and of where His Spirit is leading, that we will discover in the days and years ahead that His work, done His way, will never lack His resources. Later this afternoon, hoping to drive down to Dublin to a service in Lucan Presbyterian Church where I used to work. Guy Trevor Morrow, who did a mission here a lot of years ago, is retiring. And Trevor went down there 30 years ago. I think there were about half a dozen active people involved in that church. Half a dozen people. An old building, dilapidated place. 30 years on. A new church, fully overflowing, a daughter church planted in the city of Maynooth, another church planted in North Dublin. God at work, but starting from a place of ordinariness, a place of weakness, a place of smallness. He can work here. He is working here. And it is a huge privilege to be called to be part of this. So let's keep digging into God's word. And let's keep being open to His Spirit. So that in years to come, a story will be shared of Ballyhenry. God at work. God at work in a way that the glory goes not to us, but to Him. As we discover in our day and in our context that God's work, done God's way, will never lacked God's resources.